Well, good morning. We are studying about Jesus and the people he met, taking one individual or a pair, as we'll see later on in the time, and watching Christ interact with them. It's great to be together to study God's Word and to come together on this first day of the week to worship. We are very happy to have visitors with us, and we are very encouraged by your efforts to be with us today. So, good to be together. Let's start with a prayer. Dave, would you lead us in a prayer to open us? Thank you.
Father, most holy God, we're so thankful for your many bountiful blessings you bestow on us each and every day in your grace. Especially thankful that we can be in this place to worship you and to remember your Son. We pray, Father, as we go through this class, you would be with us and help us to glean from your word and help us to live better and better before you. Pray that you forgive us of our sins and help us to live more faithfully to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
So we're looking at really all four Gospels and pinpointing individuals that Jesus interacted with. However, it seems as if the Gospel of John especially gives special attention to Jesus interacting with individuals, and especially some of the most extensive conversations that Jesus has with a person are found in the Gospel of John. And that's the case this morning with the one we're going to look at, which is Nicodemus. And you can turn over there with me to Oh, this is Nathaniel. I needed Nicodemus. That's okay. Number three. That's okay. I just really love it when people make a little mistake because I look so much better. Because I make them so often that I sometimes think that it's me. It's just only me. So, and I got Nathaniel and Nicodemus mixed up in my study this week. I was going and looking up my stuff. And so, but Nicodemus is who we're going to look at, found in John, the third chapter. And one of the great and masterful things, there we go, thank you. One of the great and masterful things that Jesus does is that he relates so well to the common person. That's not who we're dealing with here. By any measure, Nicodemus is not a common. And we'll see that pretty early on here. So go with me to John chapter 3, and let's go ahead and do the complete reading together. Sometimes this reading, John 3, 1 through 21, we go into these texts and we tend to pull two things. We tend to pull in and look at the new birth, what Jesus says about being born again. Or sometimes we go into this text and pull out the John 3, 16, for God so loved the world passage. And it's a legitimate use of those passages. Here we're looking at this together as a complete unit as Jesus has this conversation with Nicodemus. And then, to Nicodemus, and recorded for us, this discourse about what new birth means and salvation through the Son means. So, let's start here, John chapter 3. Rick, will you start us off and read down to verse 15, please?
Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to him by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak that which we know and bear witness of that which we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? And no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, even the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life.
All right, Zachary, we pick up verse 16 to 21.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Yeah, 21. Thank you very much. All right, why don't you think back here, first of all, with me, and let's focus on, because the teaching is incredible here, so think with me on the man that we're looking at. So there are three things we're told about Nicodemus in this text, as far as who he was and his background. What are they? Let's list them real quickly. Pharisee. He's a ruler. And Jesus calls him later on what?
A teacher.
A teacher. Later on in 10, calls him a teacher. So let's create this picture here from this composite. First of all, Pharisees. We could talk all day about this big subject. But you just tell me, just in the gospel texts, in the gospels, how are the Pharisees portrayed?
Self-righteous.
Self-righteous.
Legalistic.
Legalistic. Goes together.
Hypocritical.
Jesus calls them hypocrites. So they've got one standard and they live by another. That's right. They're pretty influential in society. I would propose to you that religiously they were the most influential group in Jewish society, not even more than the chief priests.
Very political.
They are very aware of political manipulation. Very aware of that. So, you open up the Gospels and hear these people called Pharisees, and you don't read about these people in the Old Testament, and the logical conclusion is somehow they developed between the closing of the Old and the New. That's exactly right. So, between the Testaments, Greek culture had flourished. And the Jewish people who are living in what we call Palestine today, they had a crisis. There were political entities that were Greek culture-based who made inroads into Palestine. And Greek culture itself made inroads into Palestine. And the Jewish people had to decide, are we going to be affected by Greek ways, Greek culture, Greek thought, Greek philosophy, or are we going to cling to our ancient ways as Israel? And many people compromised. And to one extent or the other, they adopted Greek ways. But there were others who were very defensive of that. And they began to do things to protect themselves from that Greek culture. And then the Romans come along, and the Romans' influence was less cultural and more political and so forth and economic. And they had the same challenge again. Do we cooperate with the Romans and give in to the Romans, or do we stand and be independent of them, even though we may be under their reign? And so there was a set of scribes, men who were trained in the law to not only make copies of the law, but also teach the law. They went hand in hand. And they were extremely strict. You could call them extremely conservative. And around those scribes, there was a party that built up that supported them called the Pharisees. And a lot of scribes were Pharisees, but a lot of Pharisees were not scribes, so to speak. So These are the ones who were influenced by these extremely orthodox, extremely conservative scribes. And in a zeal to keep the law pure, they added to the law of Moses traditions. Like, for instance, Sabbath said you're to rest. I mean, the law said you're to rest on Sabbath. Well, what does that mean to rest and do no work? Building a fire to make a meal, is that work? And so the scribes came along and they actually set up some rules about how far you can walk on the Sabbath day. How many sticks you can pick up on the Sabbath day. And what happened over time is that those traditions meant to protect the keeping of the law became just as important as the law. And eventually, according to the, by the time you get to Jesus and according to what Jesus said, those traditions became more important than the law. And so you've got this group of people who actually start off with good intentions. Let's keep our purity as Jewish people. But they went way too far. They believed in the integrity of the Hebrew scriptures, all of them. They were very defensive of the outside influence of the Gentiles. They tended to be very nationalistic, especially clinging to the notion that they were the specially chosen people of God still yet as a nation. And unfortunately, they developed a religious way of life that majored in the minors and that developed this exclusivity that they looked down on people who didn't keep those traditions like they did. They fostered this external kind of image of purity while sometimes winking at internal corruption among them. Now, and that's why they clashed with Jesus. And that's why Jesus reserved his most scathing condemnation for Pharisees. Although, from a, I guess you could say, theological or even a cultural standpoint, Jesus was more like them. This doesn't mean that there were not people that got caught up in the Pharisee party who were not righteous and sincere. In their pursuit of being the pure people of God, some got caught up in Phariseeism, but they did not become the kind of hypocrites that a lot of the Pharisees had become. That's what we're looking at, I think, with Nicodemus. And one of the reasons why we can conclude that is the way Jesus treated them. This is a different kind of conversation than what Jesus often had with Pharisees. And when you see his story play out, you really understand that. Now, we're told also that he's a ruler. This is something else on top of this. There was this Sanhedrin council that the Romans allowed to be the local governing body for the Jews. It was a group of leading Jewish men. The Sanhedrin Council was controlled by the priesthood, the chief priests, who, by the way, were in cahoots with the Romans. And mostly the Sanhedrin Council was dominated by the chief priests and the party that surrounded them, which was the party of the Sadducees. And the party of the Sadducees had compromised more with the Greeks and the Romans. And the Pharisees considered them impure. And the Sanhedrin Council was dominated by that. That's why you see the chief priests taking the lead and doing Jesus in, prosecuting him, leading him to Pilate. However, on the Sanhedrin Council, there were some Pharisees. They were a minority party. Some speculate, with some good evidence, that the Apostle Paul, before he became the Apostle Paul, was a new young member of the Sanhedrin Council, and he was a Pharisee. And the fact that Nicodemus is called a ruler indicates he was part of the Sanhedrin Council, so not connected to it, and that he was more than just the everyday Pharisee. He was economically and socially a leader because the Sanhedrin Council was very aristocratic. It was people who had large landholdings. So he is probably a man of means and resources. And he's called a teacher, which meant somewhere along the way, he had rabbinical training. So what package this guy is? So if you were a Jewish person and you were looking for a leader, that you respected as a pure Jew, it would be a Nicodemus. If you wanted to look to somebody who had high social standing, you would look to Nicodemus. So he was no commoner. And all of this, the fact that John drops this, he's a ruler, he's a Pharisee, he's a teacher, John drops this in the text, or the Holy Spirit guided John to drop it in the text, it's all painting a picture for us to understand what's going on here with him and Jesus. We're told that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Some have made much hay out of this, saying that as a Pharisee, he did not want to get in trouble, and so in a stealth-like manner, he came to talk to Jesus. I have a hard time swallowing that. And the reason why is because if he wanted to avoid controversy and getting in trouble, what would he have done or not done? If he didn't want to personally get in hot water with other Pharisees, what would he have not done? Come to Jesus at all? Because the Pharisees tended to swarm around Jesus like a pack. He doesn't come in with a pack. He comes in by himself. He is individually seeking something from Jesus. And not only that, I think it's helpful to us because we have been given the entire revelation of the Gospel of John to look at what else we know about this man. So if you turn over with me to John chapter 7. See, there's one of those multiple mistakes. I said 17. I'm looking right at 7. See, it makes me feel better that a person as competent as Ken is, it makes me feel better than when I make a mistake. Because, you know, I think he's a man that makes them. John chapter 7 is when things are getting to a crucial point with Jesus and the leadership. And he comes to teach at a feast day in Jerusalem. And the leadership actually sends a band of armed soldiers to arrest Jesus. What do these soldiers not do?
They don't arrest him.
They don't arrest him. They come back empty-handed. And look what they say here. John chapter 7. Elaine, will you read for us verse 45 down to verse 52? And look who pops up here. 45 to 52.
The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "Never did a man speak this way. Never did a man speak the way this man speaks." The Pharisees therefore answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this multitude which does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus said to them, "He who came to him before, being one of them, 'Our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it?' They answered and said to him, 'You are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee.'"
All right, thank you. As the momentum among the Jewish leadership is all turning against Jesus, and the council is actually taking official action against Jesus, and they're frustrated here by the officers sent to arrest Jesus coming back in hand because they were so taken with Jesus, Nicodemus steps out and says, "Our law says you shouldn't judge a man without a hearing and learning what it says." That's a statement of justice, just principle. Nicodemus is sticking his neck out, isn't he? Am I really sticking his neck out? Go over to John chapter 20. After the death of Jesus on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea is asked to take the body of Jesus, and Joseph also is a leading citizen in Jewish society. And look what we find in John chapter 20, verse 38. The 42. Earl, can you read that for us? John 20, 38, 42.
You mean 19?
Well, yeah, that'd be a lot better.
John 19, thank you for correcting me. 38 to 42?
Yeah, John 19, 38 to 42. Okay. Thank you.
"And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one,
for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came, therefore, and took away his body. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in a linen wrapping with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because of the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
All right, thank you very much. How much of a risk was this for Nicodemus? He's wrapping and caring for the dead body of Jesus. Who called for Jesus' death?
The Sanhedrin Council.
Right. I mean, you back it up and say the mob, and then Pilate gave the sentence because of that, but it was the Sanhedrin Council that brought Jesus to Pilate and said he's deserving of death. Nicodemus is breaking, isn't it? I think sometimes when you read this text here, you see that Joseph of Arimathea, who also was a believer in what Jesus was saying and doing, but secretly for fear of the Jews. First of all, Joseph is also breaking here. If he was secretly believing in Jesus because of fear of the Jews, he's no longer secretly believing in Jesus. He's making it known that he supports Jesus by taking care of his body like this. But just because Joseph had been secretly a disciple doesn't mean Nicodemus had been. And especially when you combine that with John 7, where Nicodemus is speaking up and saying, this is not just treatment of this Jesus. Again, maybe there was something to him coming by night in a stealth kind of way, but we see that in John 7 and in John 19 that these are actions of principle and courage coming, I believe, from this conviction. But maybe it took a while for him to form these convictions about Jesus. Maybe he doesn't quite have them in John 3. I don't think he necessarily has them on John 3. Maybe this is a process for him. I think the best explanation is why he came by night is that this afforded him and Jesus an opportunity for a really involved conversation where there were less distractions. Because you know, Jesus was thronged constantly. And so the reason I want you to see it from this perspective, because when you look at how Jesus treats him as a sincere seeker. And I think that all the evidence points to the fact that regardless of where his faith is in John 3 in Jesus, he is a sincere seeker who eventually ends up where he needs to be. And that has a lot to do with John 3. Don't you know that the conversation at John 3 has a bearing on what happened in John 7 and John 19? Okay? So this is an extensive conversation. And think about it with me. How did most conversations between Jesus and Pharisees go? What were most of those conversations like?
They accused him.
Antagonistic? Go ahead, Rick.
I said, they typically accused him of something and then he refuted it.
Right. They were attacking him. So there were clashes and there were sparring and there was tension between Jesus and the Pharisees. You don't have that with Nicodemus. Jesus challenges him for sure in his thinking, but there is not this animosity. There's not this, you know, I'm out to get you kind of thing. And I think it's also important, we studied this in our first class, in our intro class on this. Remember the text right before John 3, John 2, 24 to 26. What are we told in that text, John 2, 24 to 26? What are we told about Jesus and people? Two things we're told. What were they? He knew what was in man. He knew humans, human nature. And he knew what? He knew all people. He knew all men. He knew what made them tick. He understood them, their background. We saw that with Nathaniel on Wednesday night. He saw Nathaniel as a righteous man and even saw him sitting under the fig tree before Philip came to him to invite him to come see Jesus. So, all that holds true. It's interesting that in John's text, that the next thing is this conversation with Nicodemus after the John 2:24-26 statement. And think also, and this is recorded in Luke 23:9, when Jesus was brought before Herod, who remembers what Jesus said to Herod the day of his conviction? Pilate had Jesus sent to Herod. What did Jesus say to Herod? Does anybody remember? Correct. Nothing. Herod had been wanting to see Jesus for a long time and investigate him, and he asked him these questions, and Jesus said nothing back to him. He talked with Herod, and we're going to look at that. He has a conversation with Herod on a couple of occasions. Jesus has nothing to say to Herod. I think what we conclude from that is there was nothing to be gained from that conversation. Jesus had already judged him, and Jesus was not teaching him because it was not a teachable situation.
Also, it was the fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah 53.
The humble, right, the humble lamb, the meek, mute lamb. It does fit into that picture. It really does. Herod was looking for it. Herod wanted him to do a miracle. Herod wanted a show. He wasn't, you know, even Pilate had a little bit more inquiry from a, you know, an open standpoint. So the fact that he says nothing to Herod, and then look what he does with Nicodemus here. I mean, he says a lot to Nicodemus. Look what that tells us. Jesus is teaching him because Jesus knows he's teachable. Yes?
Not casting your pearl before swine.
Absolutely. It's exactly what Jesus is doing with Herod. But here, he's pouring out the pearls, isn't he?
Yes.
Very much so. Well, let's look at what he's saying then. Let's break this down here. We'll start here at verse 1 and 2. How would you say, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and the first things that Nicodemus says, how do you see that Nicodemus is on track? He's on the right footing. In what way?
He recognizes that Jesus is from God because nobody else can believe these kinds of miracles that he's doing. So his assessment of Jesus is correct.
Right on. Not only does he recognize that Jesus is doing these signs, which sometimes the Pharisees try to dismiss it and the enemies of Jesus, that he's doing it by the power of Beelzebub and all these kinds of things, he actually accepts Jesus is doing signs, and he actually gets it more right than a lot of people did, especially when you look at the Gospel of John. A lot of people believe Jesus' signs, but what were they hung up on? And where do the signs not lead them? For instance, take the John 6 and the feeding of the 5,000. The next day, they came back to Jesus, right? What were they looking for?
More food.
More bread. And Jesus told them, he didn't give them more bread, did he? He told them about the bread of heaven. Nicodemus makes a connection. Signs prove he's from God. Instead of just getting fixated on the signs and fascinated with them, he connects the dots. Wow. He's right where he needs to be. And Jesus is going to take him to the next step. What does Jesus tell him that he needs to do? Or that anybody needs to do? Not him. He says anybody needs to what?
Again.
Be born again. Now, based on Nicodemus' question, when Jesus says, or his statement, actually, and then Jesus says back to him, I mean, Nicodemus says back to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus probably even realizes that Jesus is not talking about actually going back into a mother's womb. What Nicodemus is highlighting is, what are you saying here? Because I know this can't happen. I know you can't go back and reverse your aging and be born again. What are you talking about here? And this is when Nicodemus' questions start. And then Jesus further explains, Jesus connects two things to the rebirth. What does he connect? You're born how? Water and spirit. Now, even in the Gospel of John, as well as all the Gospels, Regarding Jesus' ministry and his early ministry, what connection is water to what's happening with Jesus arriving on the scene? Saying repent, which means change who you are, like a rebirth, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So already, if you're looking at Jesus on earth, and Jesus, especially his early days, and Jesus says anything about water, I mean, it's just like right there in front of us that this is some kind of reference to the idea of repentance. Because that's how they would have thought of it. Because they've been hearing John the Baptist preach, repent, 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 kingdom's at hand, and baptizing people. And sure enough, when we learn after the death of Jesus about the preaching of the gospel and the preaching and instructions to be baptized, repentance is connected to baptism. And then furthermore, texts like Romans chapter 6, we see a description of what you could describe very easily as a rebirth. We're buried with Christ in baptism. We're raised to walk in newness of life. And so you see the baptism connection there. But it's of the water and of the Spirit, which means that this is not a rebirth that's about human flesh. This is not a rebirth just about what humans are doing, that the divine is involved. God is involved in this process, the power of God. And so you've got the association here of water and Spirit. Water meaning the idea of repentance and change and, you know, cleansing, as it's going to mean later on. And then you got that associated with the Spirit. And so you've got the human state. To be born again, you've got to have a repentant state. And you've got the God action. You've got the Spirit involved. You've got a spiritual rebirth, not a physical one. Now, a great question is, why is this said to Nicodemus? Jesus touches the leper, but doesn't tell the leper, you have to be born again. He doesn't tell the woman at the well with all of her immoral past, you have to be born again. He doesn't tell the woman in Simon's house who comes and washes his feet and she's a known immoral sinner. He doesn't tell her, you got to be born again. Now, you probably would agree with me. They needed to be. But he does not specify that to them. But he tells this man that. Now, how would this man be seen in Jewish society?
Enlightened.
Enlightened. Highly esteemed and respected. He's a Pharisee and a teacher of the law. So people think he's what? Spiritually.
Righteous.
Righteous and faithful and devoted. And he's a model. And Jesus says, I mean, he actually just comes and makes a confession. Unless God's with you, he can't be doing these signs. And Jesus says, a man has to be born again. He wasn't really asking that, but Jesus is giving him the answer to the question he needs to answer, ask. That's the point. He needs to ask this, what do I need to do to enter the kingdom? And Jesus is answering that. And then he starts to explore, what does this mean? But think about it. Of all the people that Jesus very quickly says, born again, completely, a complete makeover, I guess you could say, it's this man who most people in this society would think, well, he's the last guy that needs that. But what he's saying here is that even a Pharisee, even a teacher of the law, even an esteemed member of Jewish society, even you have to be born again. All right, thanks for your patience. Earl and Rick.
He told the rich young ruler what he needed to hear.
Exactly.
Same thing.
Bullseye. This is what he needs. That's why we can confidently say this is the question he should have been asking. Jesus gets him there.
I think there's also a connection here to the Pharisees' rejection of John the Baptist and his witness
okay.
and his teaching.
Right.
Here's Nicodemus, a Pharisee, and what's the first thing Jesus says to him when he acknowledges who he is?
Yeah, it's a very similar theme to John's preaching. Jesus is building on it and going further. But that's a great point. Pharisees thought, you know, maybe the rabble needs to go out and be baptized, but we don't need to go out and be baptized. We don't need to prepare our hearts for the coming of the kingdom. We are the kingdom. That's how they would have seen themselves. Though true of everyone, he really needed to hear he needed a rebirth that began, that was a spiritual rebirth. Les?
What do you make of the title that Nicodemus gives to Jesus, Rabbi, and how does he see, does he see Rabbi as being like, you're one of us? No, as the ruler, because I guess I'm always kind of a little bit confused about, you know, the Jews today said, well, Jesus was a rabbi. He was a Jewish rabbi that, you know, the unbelieving Jews today would say that he was a rabbi that eventually, you know, the Christians made him to the Son of God, mm-hmm. and all this kind of thing. So what is a rabbi, and why would Nicodemus give him that?
Yeah, I think that's a very good point, and it reveals a lot about where Nicodemus is. I think you see two ways in which rabbis use in the New Testament. One is, in a general sense, I would say the street sense. In a Jewish community, anybody that sort of emerged as a teacher would get that title. After saying things that were worthwhile, and only after a short while, you knew Jesus had a lot to say that was of benefit and worthy. And so that's why the people commonly call him rabbi. You don't see the Pharisees nor the Sadducees calling him that. They had a more narrow view, and that is, you know, you've got to have the credentials. You've got to have been trained officially as a rabbi. That's why oftentimes the question is, sometimes by commoners and sometimes by the leaders, where did you get these teachings? Because the Jews believed that there was this body of teaching that was handed down by tradition after generation, and you had to get in line with that and be trained and be prepared as a vessel for those traditions that you then passed on. So the average Pharisee would not call Jesus a rabbi because Jesus didn't have the typical rabbinical training, which Saul of Tarsus got later on, or probably was getting at this time, or wrapping it up at this time. So he's not an official rabbi, but he's a rabbi. He's a rabbi of God. He didn't need the Jewish traditions. He came from God, speaking God's message. So here is Nicodemus calling him rabbi, but also admitting you must be from God because of the signs. So Nicodemus is way down the road here. Not all the way, of course, but he's pretty far down the road compared to where a lot of his contemporaries were. So that's a great question. But y'all always have great questions and comments. You really do. Very, very thoughtful things that you have. Jesus is going to explain this rebirth that Nicodemus is struggling with by illustrating with the wind. Nicodemus doesn't understand how can this happen and a person be reborn again. How do you know the wind exists? Anybody here ever seen the wind?
You see the evidence that it does.
You see blown over trees. You see flags furling. You know.
You can feel it. Too.
You can feel it against your skin, your face.
You can hear it.
You can hear it. You know it's real. But you don't have some of the things that you typically have when you know something is there. You can grab it and see it and that kind of thing. I mean, the wind is like that. I think a more modern example of this would be TV and radio waves. I'm just, you know, we have cable TV now, but in the old days, right, we had the antennas. And so through the air was going the picture of a football game. And then it hits this metal thing and comes into this box and I can see a football game. I mean, it's like, how does that work? I can't see the football game in this up in the air. How does that work? And there it is in the box. And the football game is played 500 miles away. But it is true, even though I can't see everything. What Jesus is teaching here, and this is, this is deep. And this is the ultimate insult to the intellectual. And that is, there is truth that the intellectual cannot grasp by his typical tools. The intellectual says, I must have this, and I must see this, and I must see that. Okay. Do you see the wind? But is it real? Is it a truth? Is it a fact? And so Jesus is saying, just because you can't grasp it in your vision, the rebirth is real just as the wind is real. And, you know, this sort of continues in verse 9 to 13. And Nicodemus just says, well, how can these things be? Nicodemus is just struggling with this, to grasp this. And this is where Jesus gives him the loving rebuke. Well, you're supposed to be the teacher. You don't know these things. And then this is who made the comment about a couple comments. This is really where Jesus is challenging Nicodemus to, are you going to stand with what you're seeing in me, or are you going to stay with your party, the Pharisees? Because he's saying, you have rejected what I've been saying. He says this here, verse 11, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we've seen, but you do not receive our testimony. I think this is a reference to the fact that the Pharisees were rejecting Jesus. And then Jesus says something that I think is a humbling. I'm just trying to tell you some basic things, and I've been teaching in parables and so forth, and you're not getting that. How can I explain anything further to you? You're not getting the earthly things. The basic things that I'm teaching on earth, the Pharisees have been rejecting them. How can you expect me to take you to a higher level, to the heavenly things? What he basically tells this established, trained teacher and religious leader is, you're not getting the basics. You're not ready. You're not getting arithmetic. You're not ready for algebra. That's what he's telling him. And it is a humbling. But you know, Jesus doesn't talk to the woman at the well that way. But this man needs a humbling. His station in life, Jesus has to knock him off that and bring him down to save him. And so Jesus is humbling him. You're not grasping this. You, I think it's not just him, because we don't have evidence necessarily of Nicodemus rejecting all his teaching, but we know the Pharisees are. How can you get this? So he's really bringing him down. And then verse 14 to 21 is where he talks about the keys to the new birth. It's interesting what happens. Nicodemus is saying, I don't understand. Help me to understand. Help me to understand. And Jesus sort of is like, well, there's the wind. Yeah, but I still don't get it. I don't get it. Yeah, but you're not getting the basics. How can you expect me to take you further? I mean, Nicodemus is persisting, isn't he? Nicodemus is hungry. Nicodemus is not walking away. Nicodemus is hanging in there with him. And then Jesus opens the cap and he lets it pour out. And Jesus actually explains to him how the new birth is possible. Three things. First of all, the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, just like the serpent was. But you think that's a reference to at least the crucifixion, if not the crucifixion and the resurrection. Certainly the crucifixion, like the brazen serpent was lifted up. And God so loved that he gave the Son. There has to be an offering, a gift. You see, that's why it's a rebirth by the Spirit. It's a rebirth by the divine. Humans can't rebirth themselves. God has to reach down in his mercy and grace out of his love and save us. And then he talks about the light. A lot of people don't want to come to the light because they're going to be examined. But those who are willing to come to the light and let their deeds be exposed, which means if your deeds are exposed, you're going to make changes and be reborn. But you've got to have light. And so what Jesus is saying here is that this rebirth is possible through a sacrifice and through love and through light. That's how a person is reborn. They accept that Christ has been sacrificed for them out of the love of God. And as a result of that, they come to the light to be changed, to be reborn. So, and we're out of time. So, anything anybody would like? I'm going to throw these concluding points up there. And I just want to make the point that, you know, Nicodemus, you know, Jesus touched the leper. How does he touch Nicodemus? He touches Nicodemus by really challenging his mind and inviting him to change his heart. That's how he touches him. Okay, thank you so much. We'll look at the next person Wednesday evening.